Please be seated. I'm impressed you guys stayed standing until I said that. You know what to do. You don't need me to tell you what to do. All right. Our scripture reading for this evening comes from Revelation chapter 19. Beginning in verse 1. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, great and small." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let's ask for God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do indeed thank you that you have not left us to our own way, but that you have spoken, that you have given your word to us, your testimony that declares the glory and power and might of our God declared to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Father, that your word would go forth, that it would accomplish all that you have set out for it to do, that it would not return empty or void. And we pray that you would work in our hearts, soften our hard hearts, Father, and turn us into yourself. And we pray that you would do this all through the going forth of your word and your spirit together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been preaching through Revelation for some time. You all obviously haven't had the joy and pleasure that I have gotten out of it, but as we come to this particular text, you're coming to sort of the culmination of everything, and hopefully I'll be able to lay that out for you as we get going. But there's very clearly a milestone that is before the people of God at this point. You know what a milestone is. You know, milestones are moments that we look back on and say, hey, that moment, that particular day when that thing happened, defined my life. And there are a handful of them. We have all experienced milestones in one degree or another, regardless of how old you are. You know, getting a driver's license, that finally passing the test, whether it was your first time through or your fifth time through, you're never going to forget the day that you passed that test, because it meant freedom for you. It changed your life from that point forward and forevermore. Or maybe some of you have experience when you finally reach retirement, that moment when you realize life's going to be different from now on. You don't have to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning to go to work every single day. When you learn to ride a bike, when your first tooth comes out, when you come to that job that you think you're going to have for the rest of your life, a day when you have a child of your own, these are all milestones. But if I were to say to you that there are only three milestones, 3 days that are your most important days in your entire life, that is hopefully filled with thousands and thousands of days, what would they be? They would be the day that you were born, the day that you die, and the day that you are married. The first one, the day that you were born, it's not a day that you will remember, but it's the day that all other days of your life are marked and measured by. It's the day that changed your parents' lives forever, especially if you were a firstborn child. You turned up their world upside down and everything about it, for better or for worse. In a life filled with milestones, your first day is quite important, as is the last day of your life, the day that you die. Like the day that you were born, you may not remember it. You might go out not with a bang, but with a whimper. But on that day, your life will be remembered by those who loved you most in this life, the legacy that you leave behind, and more importantly, it will be the day, the first day of your eternal life and whatever destination and journey you begin there. But the day of your wedding, the day of your marriage, is different from both of these because you have a degree of your own choice involved in the matter. You do not choose to be born or when to be born or who to be born to. You do not choose the day that you die or when you die or how you die. These things are completely out of our control, but you do choose your spouse, and your marriage has lasting consequences. In fact, when surveyed, most adults, and when I say most adults, I think it's over 90% of adults would agree and say that your marriage is the most important decision of your life. No pressure for those of you who aren't. But why? Why that statistic? Because it marks the beginning of a new life. No longer are you an adolescent, but now you are a new household who will bring forth a new family. It marks the founding of a new home, your home. And it has been this way since the dawn of time. It was one of the most important days in Adam's life at the very beginning, when he says, when he looks upon his wife and he says, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." The longing desire of his heart had been fulfilled in ways that he didn't even know he had yet. And on down the line, all throughout human history, the same has been true. There are stories of marriages that abound all throughout the scriptures. Jacob, as he looks up and beholds the beauty of Rachel. Moses, beholding Zipporah by the well, and many others, too many to get into here. But you see, there are reasons that we gather. Milestones matter. And there are reasons we gather together at births. We do this now today more through baptisms and one-year-old birthday parties. We gather to celebrate this new life, this new creation, this new start. We gather together at funerals to mourn the end of a life and to indeed celebrate their moving on in their eternal life. We gather at weddings to celebrate the beginning of something new within life itself that will redefine a person's life entirely, because the two become one, setting out on a new course together, and it is met with and celebrated with by friends and relatives because it is a moment of great joy and hope. It is perhaps the most important day of your life. And if that is true, should it surprise us, beloved, that God would make use of this marriage picture to describe the most important moment of your entire existence, namely the day you and the whole church of Christ, the bride of Jesus, are joined to him and brought into his presence and united to him in eternal union. In many ways, this marriage of the Lamb to his bride is the culmination of the story of everything. Everything in the Bible, I don't think I'm going too far to say this, but everything in the Bible has been building to these moments where the bridegroom calls his bride to himself, who is adorned and joined to her faithful husband. And it shapes how we live now, which we'll get to by the end of the text. But our text opens up, and we see first God most praised. God most praised. So this text that we come to, in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 19, it is part of a much larger section of Revelation. It runs, in fact, all the way from chapter 17 until you come to the last verse of our text. And one of the things that I've had the privilege of seeing by looking at it so closely is I'm noticing Revelation has this structural habit of doing something similar to what the Gospel of Mark does. Mark will be communicating one truth and then get away from it for a little bit and then come back to it in a slightly different way. And he creates these, we called them the technical term, Markian sandwiches, you know. Two slices of bread on either side of the bread. It's a very technical term. But it creates these structures throughout the book. So for example, I'll give you an example of this. In Mark chapter 8, 22, verse 22, Mark tells us the story of a blind man being healed. And this section of Mark runs all the way to the end of chapter 10 in Mark and closes with another healing of a blind man called Bartimaeus. And sometimes Mark would build almost these, he would have a theme of a blind man being healed and a blind man being healed, and then in between it, a story that matched another story over here, a double-decker sandwich. And that's very similar to what you have going on in Revelation. Revelation often will introduce a new topic and then come back to that topic more fully, linking everything in between together to it. So, for example, in Revelation chapter 11, it's the story of the two witnesses. And in the midst of this story of the two witnesses, John speaks of the beast rising from the bottomless pit. And then he drops it and doesn't come back to it until a couple chapters later in chapter 13, where we see again the beast rising in chapter 13. In chapter 12, we learn of the dragon of old. And again, we'll hear of this same dragon of old that was been cast into the bottomless pit in chapter 20 of Revelation. But in between, there are these connections all over the place that bring these sections together. Well, in our text, the section runs all the way back to chapter 17. We are introduced to this one who is called the harlot of Babylon. And that connection might not be super clear to you, but another way that you should think of the harlot of Babylon is the false bride. And her destruction that is upon her will be laid out in the following chapters. And it's ultimately going to be compared and contrasted with the true bride, the bride of Christ. And that bride will be described again in chapter 21, where God is describing the heavenly Jerusalem coming down adorned or clothed as a bride. And here's the point I am making, is that this description of the harlot of Babylon being brought to destruction, that goes all the way back to chapter 17, and with the destruction, it is describing the destruction of the false bride. And with the destruction of the false bride comes then the presentation of the true bride of Christ. And verses 1 through 6 is this transition between the two brides that are pictured, the false and the true, where all God's people begin to praise God because, one, in his destruction of Babylon, He is victorious over sin. He is victorious over death. He is victorious over the devil and the world and all of his enemies. Christ is the victor, a theme that's going to be revisited again in verses 11 and through 21 of this chapter. And you see that in how God's people, the people of God, praise the Lord because verse 2, he has judged the prostitute. Verse 3, hallelujah, the smoke goes up from her forever. Why do the people of God praise God because of these things? Is this a sick rejoicing in the suffering of others? No, it's about the reality that for God to bring his people to himself and make all things right at the end of all things, sin must be dealt with once and for all. Sin has been dealt with for the people of God in Christ, but not for those who are against him yet. Remember, this is the time of waiting, the in-between time where you are longing for and waiting for the day where God will make all things right, and we do not yet see with our eyes sin fully conquered in this world. But the people here of God are praising God because he has dealt with sin. That's the picture that is looking forward to, and that is whether it is with respect to the wicked or whether it is with respect to the righteous, the sin has been finally dealt with. And so they praise the Lord. And you'll see this because notice the second thing that God's people praise him for is not only that sin has been dealt with the wicked, but that his salvation is great. There are four hallelujahs in this section. And hallelujah, we say it, it's a Christian kind of colloquialism or a little, but it simply means God be praised. God be praised. And in two of these praises, we see God being praised because he deals with the sin of the wicked who hate God and refuse to leave it. And in three of them, we see God being praised because he has dealt with our sin, removing it as far as the east is from the west. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. He is to be praised. He is to be glorified. He is to receive all the glory because he has chosen some vessels for mercy. And he is mighty to save, and his arm is not short, and he does save. And so praise him, all you servants who fear him, who know the Lord. Ecclesiastes tells us, it says, fear God, that is the aim of life. But this is not fear like being afraid of the dark, because when we are afraid of something, we tend to run from it. Whatever this type of fear is drawing us closer to God, to revere him, to praise him, to magnify the Lord. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. His kingdom has come. That is what is happening at this point. The kingdom of this world had become the kingdom of our Lord and of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. God be praised. The salvation of God is great. He is mighty to save and mighty to deliver. And he has praised one because of his great salvation. His judgments are true, just as he has made all things right. And now, because of this truth, the marriage of the bride has come. The marriage of the bride has come. Verses 7 through 9 are the heart of this text. Let me read them for you again. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It is granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linens are the righteous deeds of the saints, And the angel said to me, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, there are, scattered throughout the whole book of Revelation, there are seven blessed statements in the book. And this happens to be the middle one. Now that means this may very well be the central blessing of the book of Revelation. I'm not sure about that. Revelation is a structurally complex book, but my mind could be changed on this. You could argue that point with me if you really wanted to, but I think there's a good reason to believe this is the centerpiece of the book. Because this particular theme is central to God's whole story of his people. Think of that text that we read already in Isaiah chapter 54, where God says, your maker is your husband. The Lord has called you like a wife of youth when she is cast off. That's a sad thought. A young bride who's been rejected. But God says, I'm the bridegroom who will have everlasting love and compassion on you. I will draw you to myself like in the days of Noah. I swore the waters would no longer flood the earth, and so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you. I will not rebuke you. I will not rebuke you. My steadfast love will not depart from you. My covenant peace shall not be removed from you, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Well, why would God say things like this to us, to his people? Well, because our story is one of unfaithfulness. We are Gomer in the story of Hosea and Gomer. We are a faithless bride. We abandon God. We turn from him. We do wrong against him. We read about the Ten Commandments tonight, and yet, and how many of us have ever kept them fully? We are a faithless bride. Ezekiel 16 makes the same point in quite graphic language, I would tell you, of how we whore after any other gods, riches, wealth, health, prosperity, popularity. In our pride, we become self-reliant and we turn from him. We can be a faithless woman. In fact, we can be the harlot. But God says to you, he says to his church, he says to you in Hosea chapter 2, verse 17 through 20, I will remove the names of the Baals from your mouth, those false gods that we fall after, that we turn to, and they call, I will remove the names of Baal from your mouth, and they can be remembered by name no more. And I will make for you a covenant on that day, and I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to myself forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Do you hear your God's covenant faithfulness to redeem your life from the pit, to draw you from the gods you serve again and again, to draw you instead to his side? This is a story of a kinsman redeemer. This is a story of Ruth being rescued by Boaz. He knows the filthy garments we wear, but he will clothe you with fine linens, bright and pure. He will wash away all of your impurities. Though verse 8 says that these clothes are the righteous deeds of the saints, these are not clothes that we provide for ourselves. We don't bring them to the table. But rather, Isaiah 61, verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. That's What you wear who are in Christ, the garments of salvation, pure white robes that have been dipped in the blood of the Lamb and yet come out whiter than any bleach that we could add to it. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with a beautiful headdress and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. God sets his eyes on his bride. Like the two lovers in Song of Solomon, which is speaking of Christ in the church, he will seek her and he will find her and he will not just clothe her, but he adorns her with garments of righteousness. Is it any wonder that Paul picks up on this theme in Ephesians chapter 5 and says, this mystery of marriage is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church? Or do you think perhaps it's only a coincidence, the very first miracle of Jesus in the book of John takes place at a wedding feast, something that depicts the relationship between God and his people, a relationship that has been broken again and again by his people? And if you read that text closely, what is at stake when the wine runs out is this young couple being ostracized from the community. People, God's people never seem to be able to do all that they need to do. They always seem to fall short of the mark required of God in maintaining this relationship with God. And up till Christ comes, man's relationship to God has been marked by separation and estrangement and brokenness. But Christ flips this on his head. Christ turns everything around here. He even stops the wedding feast of John 2 from ending in broken relationships, and in the same way he makes things right between God and man, becoming the one who bridges the gap between God and man, between heaven and earth. He takes his faithless bride to himself by purifying her, washing her in the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And he clothes you, beloved, with his righteousness. And he says, you are mine. I'll never forget a wedding I attended a number of years ago of a dear friend of mine. And you know, we were sitting there, and the bridal procession was happening, and all the bridesmaids and groomsmen are coming forward, and it's a beautiful ceremony. And then the music changes, and we see her, the bride, standing at the back, adorned in a white gown of pure garments. It's the prettiest dress she will ever wear in her life. And everyone stands up for the woman who is being honored and watches her as she enters the room so elegantly. This particular wedding, I had just been married myself that summer. And I remembered how I felt when I saw my bride coming towards me. And so I turned away from the bride to look at the groom. And it just seemed to me like his heart had just fallen out of his chest. Love just seemed to pour out of him everywhere. And what struck me was that he could not take his eyes off of his bride. The love of your God for you is like that, only it is bigger and deeper and wider and fuller, and unbreakable, and immeasurable. It is a love without equal. He takes away our faithlessness in Christ. He covers over all of our sins. He clothes us in his righteousness. And what are we to do? How do we respond to a love like this? Well, the bride, in return, gazes at her dear bridegroom's face the King of Grace. And we simply love him in return. It seems like that's not quite enough. Because we can never love him as he has loved us. But we do love him because he has loved us. And we praise him with hallelujahs. God be praised. We strive to put on deeds of righteousness because he has covered us with his love. We give him glory because he is our beloved who has covenanted peace with us through the Lamb of God. Blessed are you, people of God, who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you and we do thank you for Christ. We thank you for him being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you have set an everlasting love upon us, a steadfast love that endures forever. Lord, we cannot even comprehend the depth or the width of the riches of the mercies of God for us in Christ. And yet we pray, Father, that the little pieces that we do have would continue to shape us, continue to work in our hearts, continue to cause us to love you more and more, for we see more and more, even as through a glass dimly, how much you love us. So, Father, draw us to yourself. Grow us by your grace and help us to turn our eyes to the heavens from where our help does come and has come from in the person of Christ. Draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray.